Turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. So we had in chapter 1 of Proverbs, we really had a general introduction. In the first 7 verses of chapter 1, Solomon was giving the themes of the book. And he summed it up in the 7th verse of that first chapter by saying, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So we have these themes of knowledge, of the fear of God as the means toward that, and then this huge divide that those who are not finding real wisdom and depth and breadth of wisdom in who God is and fearing Him there have this, they are just dug in everything that is not that. So this huge divide, these themes dominate the remainder of this book. And then we have really exhortation that follows, that describes and really is a, an exposition really just of this verse that follows what it looks like to be exhorted to find the fear of God and what wisdom looks like in the remainder of that chapter. And then in chapter 2, there is an expansion of wisdom and what it looks like to seek wisdom and to find wisdom. So that has brought us then to chapter 3, in which, as the remainder of the book, is a, what we think of the book of Proverbs is about is lots of exhortations, except that chapter 3 has these cohesive themes that bring them together. So it's not kind of one. Instead, it is really 2 sets of exhortations, and in the middle of those 2 sets is an encomium on wisdom itself. And the first set is comprised of a little introduction, and then 5 statements about the application of wisdom. So we have here the kind of the intermediate ground between individual exhortations, which most of the book is about, these higher statements about wisdom and what it looks like to seek and find wisdom. And instead, here we have these large statements and exhortations about the principles of application of wisdom. And as I say, there is an introduction in 5, an introduction in 6, and in between set of statements about wisdom. So I wanted to do, I did the first introduction in 2, and I thought, well, I'll do the next 3. I didn't. So the next set, I got stuck, and so let's read it, and then we'll start to look at it. Proverbs chapter 3, starting with verse 7, and this is the middle of the 5 exhortations. Each of these exhortations, by the way, is an exhortation followed by a promise. In every single case, it's followed by a promise. This is not just here, let me beat you over the head with a wooden mallet and you'll feel good because I stop. In every single case of these five, there is a promise. So reading Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So we have here something that I could say is a theme really in the book of Proverbs, and we'll see that that is the case. This is valuable, I thought, to stand alone because it's, number one, it's important. Number two, it fits extremely well. It's a point counterpoint to what we looked at last week, and I would like to describe that a little bit. So keep looking down, and I'm going to go back two verses, and we're going to look at that as well. Now let's read verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Let me attempt to summarize verses 5 and 6 as we looked at them last week. Verses 5 and 6 are, if I were to just squeeze it right down into a summary, verses 5 and 6 are exhortation to childlike trust. I'm going to continue to do this, take the book of Proverbs and say, this is a spiritual book. Everything in this book, as I said, we have over here on the one hand is fear of God, and on the other hand is the opposite. Is that not the gospel? Everything in the book of Proverbs fits in with the entirety of the scriptures and fits in with New Covenant understanding. I don't need then to make a translation in order to fit it in with the gospel. So the statement that we trust in the Lord with all our heart is a statement of the one who has, following chapter 2, sought God, found God, now finds the ways of God to be sweet and profitable and pleasant. However, what we're finding in chapter 3 is that there is a necessity, an absolute necessity, to go on by way of application. So the theme of the entirety of this chapter is you can't stay where you are and think you're okay. You must apply. You must go forward. So there are these large themes, which are these large exhortations with promise in each case. The exhortation in verses 5 and 6 is an exhortation to childlike trust. And as I was saying, the summary of all of these five is that the nature of the exhortation, if I were to extract the essence of them, is it looks like what it looks like to become a believer in the first place. It looks like what it looks like to receive Christ. It looks like what it looks like to be rightly related to God Almighty. So the statement can either be taken as this is the deepest statement in the world, or, well, duh. But for the believer, the exhortation is necessary, useful. Christ says you can't be a believer unless you come in the way of being like a little child. And so Solomon says here, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not attempt to encompass your life in your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In all your ways, you could translate that, know Him. in all your ways in a spiritual manner, see what God is doing, would be another way to put that, and he will make your path straight. So this is a delightful, a needful exhortation for the believer. Now, verses 7 and 8 come as a flip side to that in a certain sense. So they come and they say, you need to be childlike in your approach to dealing with God. Verses 5 and 6 say, they do not say, shut down your brain. And I attempted to state that last week. They do not say that the brain is of no use. They do say, run with your brain as far as you can. Recognize that your brain has distinct endpoints as to how far it can go. That is a great necessity in a childlike trust. The recognition that there are definite ends to how far I can understand. You know, if I'm a chess player and say that I can understand 2 moves ahead, 3 moves ahead, 5 moves ahead, no one can understand the entirety of the chess game before it begins. Can't be done. Not even Watson understands the entirety of the chess game. Therefore, the recognition that I'm finite is involved in childlike trust. So that is part and parcel of this. I'm finite, God is infinite. That is the essence, in some sense, of childlike trust. Doesn't mean that I don't pursue all that God has made me to be. I must. But I must, in the midst of that, have a recognition of who I have been made to be as a creature. If I don't run with my own understanding, I need help to recognize the boundary of my understanding. I did not attempt to emphasize last week the nature of the boundary. I merely stated there is a boundary, and that I can only see so many moves ahead, that kind of thing. There's a necessity of seeing my boundary. This statement in verses 7 and 8 takes that thing that I didn't emphasize it and really emphasizes it. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Now, we can take that in every single possible way. The unbeliever is the one who is wise in his own eyes. You hear that? It is the unbeliever who is wise in his own eyes. The exhortation comes then. I'm going to prove that statement, by the way. The exhortation comes to the believer, given that that is the case for the unbeliever. Recognize that and run from it. Well, there's the essence of where we're headed. And let's move forward. So I'd like to look at that, first of all. The look of self-wisdom. Examples of self-wisdom and the outcome of self-wisdom. Look, examples, and outcome. So first of all, let me merely say that Solomon does not have merely one personality type in mind. This is an important thing that I'm just about to say here. When Solomon says, don't be wise in your own eyes. You know, we all get, somebody in our heads. We all know somebody, you know, the know-it-all or whatever. There's not just one way to be wise in your own eyes. Solomon is smarter than that. Solomon is wiser than that. He is saying, what? This is a thing. He's not saying a particular how. He's not saying, well, this is what it always looks like. So let me give a couple of examples that we'll begin to see why it's not just one. For example, there's the guy who's the smartest guy in the room. You know what I mean by that? He's always got to be the one who knows. Another phrase for that is the know-it-all. You know, I understand, I got it, or I'll figure it out. That's something, the kind of the modern term is that, the smartest guy in the room. He's always got to be the smartest. Okay? That's one version of self-wisdom. But there's an entirely different version of that. You can go into any old people's home, let me say. This is the get off my lawn type. This is the, you can't tell me, I've been there. I've been around the block a few times, Sonny. That is the same thing. My IQ may be 80, but I've been there. Don't tell me. That's the same thing. Both of those are self-wisdom. It doesn't mean that my IQ is 175. All it says is, I understand, and I don't need anybody to tell me. It can't even be, I'm so afraid of looking like I don't know that I just can't tell anybody. That's another modern phenomenon. You know, the person who always feels like they're faking it in life. There's lots of people out there like that. Now, it's another, again, that's self-wisdom. I can't look out. I'm so busy looking in. That's still self-wisdom. That's extreme self-doubt, but it's still self-wisdom. You see, Solomon had it pegged by God's grace. Solomon had it pegged. Now, we can move forward and say, what are the characteristics of self-wisdom? First of all, and I've already intimated this, self-wisdom shuts out. It shuts out God. I'll listen to Solomon in Proverbs 26. And this is horrible. He says, do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. He is doubly damned, if I may say that, at the present time. A fool, we understand, is stuck. He's stubborn in his wickedness. Self-wisdom, he says, is this, I got it figured out. There's not a hint of humility. Psalm 10, verse 4 puts it like this. God is not in any of his thoughts. You ask this person to add up a short list of numbers. You know, 1 plus 2 plus 3. They will never come up with 6. Ever. Why? They've written it down wrong. They've written it down wrong. And they can't check it. So self-wisdom shuts out God. Secondly, self-wisdom shuts out man. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 12. Verse 16, it says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Do you see what he's saying? He says there is that about true godliness which says, I don't know very much. It's easy for me to be with the lowly. Humility is built in to this right kind of godliness, which is the opposite of having this self-wisdom. Again, as I was saying, this is like a theme in the book of Proverbs. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. So the one who's got it all figured out cannot listen to anybody. So it shuts out God and it shuts out man. The central characteristic is, I got it figured out, or I will figure it out. I don't need you. Let's try some examples of self-wisdom. First of all, as we've said, Proverbs, every unbeliever is the epitome, then, of self-wisdom. See, the man wise in his own eyes. The second example that continues to be prominent in the scripture and is useful for us, may I say, is a professing believer responding badly in a spiritual situation. The prime example then is the main body of Israelites in the wilderness. They are unable, again, to look out and see God's true dealings with them. Now, that sounds like I'm presuming my conclusion. Let me attempt some proof here. They rebel against Moses' leadership. In Exodus 17, they are ready to stone Moses because there's no water. In Numbers chapter 16, they are again rebelling against Moses and Aaron, and their response is, hey, we're all holy here. So their view is self-looking. I'm fine. That this whole setup is just all is set up wrong. So they're able to make a, from their point of view, a consistent picture of what they see. But because they have started with this, I can figure this out, I have this figured out, the way they work out the sum, so to speak, is totally wrong. You, Moses, the reason why we're in this predicament, we're in the wilderness, the food, we don't like this food, You know, everything is hard. It used to be a lot easier in Egypt. And you know what, Moses? It's all your fault. We finally figured it out. It's all your fault. You are a bad leader. And if it was up to us, things would be much, much better. We now have it. We are, all of us, the entirety of this million people here, are holy. And you have put yourself wrongly over us. So they make a consistent picture from their point of view, but they work the sum out totally wrong. So what they're saying is, my ideas are what count. And the only way that they get disabused, and they never do, is Moses says, well, we'll see whom God has chosen. And in that particular case that I just named in number 16, you know, the earth opens up and swallows these ones who make the challenge. They cannot see. They've started with themselves, worked out the sum wrongly, and that's the answer that they come up with. So it is a totally self-wisdom. We have, very interestingly, a mirror of that statement in Proverbs 26 in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 3, probably worthwhile to look at so that we kind of all of us look at it. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So again, we have the situation of a professing believer in a spiritual situation. And you remember what Proverbs 26 said, the one who is wise in his own eyes is what I call doubly damned. He is doubly outside the pale. It's as if Paul has this in mind. Now, he's not exactly quoting it, but he says, it's as if you have to, if you think you're wise, that's this case, you have to become a fool that you may become wise. So there is a process then of becoming wise, and that is becoming a fool first. So we see then that there is a process of coming back, so to speak. These are ones, it's not clear whether they're believers or they're not, but the fact of the matter is that Proverbs 3 is written to believers. Proverbs 3 is not per se written to those who are stuck in being wise in their own eyes. It is a description, clearly, of an unbeliever. But the context is that of believers. We have to take that, and certainly 1 Corinthians, which is written to the church, and say that the way forward for those ones for whom that is a tendency, and let me say that's probably everyone in this room, the nature of sinfulness for all of us at some point is to say, I got it figured out. Stubbornness, pride, is our besetting sin in some way. Whether it's, I'm smart, I've been around the block, I can't stand to be budged, it hurts too much. This self-wisdom is us. the apostle is giving us a path back. Let him become a fool that he may be wise. There is a fact that is central then to this situation. And that is that we are not wise. The major problem with saying I'm wise is I'm not wise. It'd be okay if I was. If I had it figured out, it'd be okay to say I have it figured out. That was the reason why it's so useful, healthy, profitable for the believer to be as a little child. Because that stance says, I don't know. This is the one that says, come on now, my heart is always going to want to say, I know. That's what this verse and this two-verse set is telling us. It's not merely that it's good to be childlike. It's that my heart is always going to want to go another direction and say, oh, I know. Don't tell me. I've been there. And there's not a person in this room that doesn't have a fund of accomplishments, knowledge, backlog of experience. We do. We do. We absolutely do. And our tendency is to want to lean on it. Say, I've been there. I know. And the scripture here says that tendency, not the knowledge, not the experience, not the ability, the leaning on is wrong. So it's a tendency then. Listen to those who are inside the church and have gotten themselves sideways. 2 Peter 2. These are the ones who are in the church and need to be spat out. 2 Peter 2:10 says, those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, listen to this, and despise authority. Now, this is not some kind of a sermon saying, hey, come on, you got to listen to me because I'm the pastor. That's not what this is about at all. The point of this self-wisdom is you can't look any place but yourself. It's part and parcel of self-wisdom that which is not me is despised. My ideas are what count. And the fact, the situation, is replicated over and over in Scripture. I say the way back is then to become a fool in your own eyes. Listen to the godly who are willing to make strong statements of this sort. Job chapter 8, verse 9 says, we are only of yesterday and know nothing. Now, did Job become the richest man in the East by literally knowing nothing? Did he not have a fund of wisdom and ability? Sure he did. What he's saying is, I'm not willing to lean on it. Does he not get that he is a very wise man? He does. He says so elsewhere in the book. But he's willing to make the statement, I know nothing. the believer, as Paul says in Romans 12:16, is willing to be with the humble. Why? He gets it. That which he truly has is not in that sense, in the larger scheme, truly valuable. Second Corinthians 12, verses 10 and 11. This gives the contrast a little bit better. I'm not going to read both of them. It says, I've become a fool in boasting. You've compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. He's willing to make both statements side by side there. I have great accomplishments. I am a great scholar, he probably would be willing to say, in the Old Testament. Look, I'm the one who opened up all of Asia Minor and all of Greece to the gospel. And he is willing to make a statement right beside that. I am nothing. This is God's doing with me, in me, through me. So, the believer then begins to understand that the nature of the fear of God, which is what this statement is about, self-wisdom is placed opposite fear of God. Now we can couple it with the prior statement, and in it, fear of God looks like childlike confidence. Okay? We can make a larger picture and statement. It looks like being able to make the statement, I don't have anything in myself. Am I making a nonsense statement? But I have everything in Christ. Paul could make the statement, I labored more mightily, came up in Sunday school, I labored more mightily than all of them, yet not I, but Christ within me. I have all of this stuff, yes, but it's all in Him. How big, as somebody said, how big is your God? Is He big enough that all of my accomplishments are very small? And in fact, going to zero, vanishing away, in fact, in relation to the size and the glory of God. This then is the nature of the fear of God. This is the beginning of real wisdom. This is what it looks like to not be wise in my own eyes. This is the nature of the pursuit now. And we were talking last week about we have There is, life does not consist, because I have a confident, a childlike trust in God. It does not consist in, you know, sitting in my easy chair and having childlike trust. In the midst of childlike trust is a vigorous pursuit of all the things that God gives me to pursue. But I don't see those things, even the ones as I attain them, as large in themselves. That's the nature of fear of God. These things are inside God's greatness and His glory. Lastly, what's the outcome here? As I noted before, all these things are positive. It says that this is health to your flesh, strength to your bones. Self-wisdom leads astray. Nadab and Abihu were sure that they had it all figured out. They had thought about it long and hard and carefully. They were willing to challenge Moses. Proverbs 14 puts it this way. It says, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. The Lord lets the one so often go on in his own way. Jeremiah 2:19 puts it this way. Your own wickedness will correct you, he says. So what does it look like? Let's take it and unwind it the other way. What's the alternative to self-wisdom? It's clearly the phrase, fear of God. Clearly then, it's a departing from evil. That's what we got in 1:7. It will look like ongoing, real contact with outside wisdom. If the one is self-insulating, the opposite is clearly the case. Do I tend to insulate myself? And where I find that I tend or am tending to insulate myself, that is a sign of self-wisdom. What is the nature of the right kind of wisdom? Christ has made to us wisdom. We have to find first that we are foolishness, that there is not wisdom that is found in my own heart, in my own ways, before Christ becomes the way that I must pursue. And then next, this outlook is healthy. We're not intended to trust ourselves. Does that make sense? The human being following the fall is not a self-contained individual. The model that is presented in our culture of I follow my own heart and my own inclination is a false model. It is not self-correcting. You hear that? It's not self-correcting. It proceeds in a direction that comes from inside and then just goes. And to the extent that there's any success in that, it just keeps going. The model that is being given us here in Proverbs 3 is self-correcting. The Lord says, you come in contact with holiness that I show you on a frequent basis, I will correct you. Don't insulate yourself and say, well, I have it figured out. That tendency to say, I do get it, because it frankly hurts to be dealt with, is a tendency that all of us in the fall, in the flesh, have. Well, you know, the Lord has saved me. The Lord has been keeping me. I don't like being corrected. I don't care whether it's in the scriptures. I don't care where it is. There is a tendency to want to say, I'm okay. And an I'm okay, you're okay methodology in the Christian life is extremely detrimental. And what we're being told here is that the Lord gives us a feedback mechanism, which I will say hurts, but is healthy for us when we're in the presence of holiness. We are corrected. In the presence of holiness, not in the presence of our own self-made insulation, in the presence of holiness, we are corrected. That is intended to be a daily activity. You know, my fear, my pride, my unbelief say, I gotta be me. I gotta be myself. Does your heart tell you that? Well, certainly the world tells you that. And often your fear says that. I can't change. I'm on a precipice, on the edge of a precipice now. I feel like I'm gonna fall off. You feel that way? Like I say, pride and fear will go there. There is a recognition that of my own foolishness. I wasn't saved because I had something going. The Lord saved me because I was a sinner, and He has mercy on sinners. And it continues to be that. And He continues to care for us in that same manner. There is a sense, even for the most self-trusting, I think, that says, the only internal compass that I have, the only gyro compass that keeps me stable, is in here someplace. If I'm merely trusting God, won't I be unstable? Won't I just kind of be binging from here to here? Do you feel that way? Well, if I'm just relying on truth that I get, I just feel like I don't have very much contact with truth. I just feel, like I say, unstable if I really just go there and don't trust this fund of competence that I have. Won't I be unstable? We have to trust what the Lord is telling us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. My own inclination to trust my competence will lead me astray every time. The trusting in this childlike fashion becomes a stability. And if you don't have that stability, you can grow that stability. That is Christian stability. There is a path. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. There is stability in that method. You might feel like, well, I'll be unstable. It's because I haven't been truly leaning here. I haven't been trusting that this is truly sufficient for me. Well, God's word is true. God's word is good, but it's not sufficient. Is it? Is it really all I need in this world? Or do I need these other things? You hear childlike trust as, what are you doing? What are you doing? This is enough, folks. I can sit here and say that about 17 times. This is enough. Stability is in trusting God. This is a growth path. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't insulate yourself. Trust. Thank you.